I was going to start with a 10-minute introduction on acrostics in Esther, but I'm going to leave it be because I don't think I have the time. The main thing I would like to wanted to highlight is actually that a lot of people always say, and Greg Wilton last week, my seminary lecturer, said that God is never written in the book of Esther. Well, I was here to prove my seminary lecturer wrong. It is written 5 times, and it's written in the form of acrostics. Now, I was going to explain to you how acrostics work, but as I said, I don't really have a time, but it's a form of alliteration. So you just have to trust me. If you want to know more about it, you can come and see me after the service, and I explain to you how acrostics work and how actually the word God is written in Hebrew through a form of alliteration, very secretly in a coded way. It doesn't change us spiritually, but it's written in the book of Esther about 5 times. The main reason I wanted to highlight this is because I felt amazingly joyful when my seminary lecturer came up here and said it doesn't exist and I knew better than him. I was sitting over there and I put on a big smile, and Dylan was sitting over there and he messaged me, "Massimo, I can see your smile from over here." And it was terrible because I was reflecting over this week. I was like, wow, I really have a proud heart. I was sitting there just because of a technicality. I can feel so joyful in my heart. And it was really working on me because even though today's sermon title is The Man the King Delights to Honor, what it truly is, it is actually a sermon on pride. So before we get into this, I want to tell you what we're going to do today. We're going to go through a pride test. Well, you're going to go through a pride test. I've gone through it the whole week. And after that, what we're going to do is I'm going to talk to you about the character of pride. I'm going to talk to you about the deadliness of pride. And then hopefully we have some time to talk about the cure for pride. So before we start, let me just commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father Lord, I just bring this time to you, Lord. I pray for conviction, Lord. May you convict your people, convict hearts. Lord, bring people to repentance. Oh Lord, may you use me as your mouthpiece. Oh Lord, may you give me grace to speak clearly and speak your word truthfully. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, pride test. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you guys 10 questions. And every time you feel you're guilty of that, you count yourself 1 point. And at the end, what we're going to do is we're going to have a scoring system, and we will see how we do. Let's start with the first question. Do you long for attention? Are you one of those people who is... People are laughing already. Okay, 1 point. Do you long for attention? Are you being really dramatic? Are you one of those people whose spiritual gift is freaking out? You know, are you an overly big personality? Do you like to, you know, come into the center of the room? You're overly vocal. You're needy. You're clingy. You're overly emotional. Are you one of these people? Do you long for attention? Next one. Do you become jealous or critical of people who succeed? Are you one of these people who go around saying, "Oh, I can't believe he got that. I can't believe, you know, he got her. Does he really deserve her? That's not fair. If I had the opportunities that this person had, I would do much better." Are you one of those people? Or are you always negative? Are you always criticizing? Are you one of those people who become jealous or critical of people who succeed? Next question. Do you always have to win? You can't lose. You rather not play a game than lose at it. You know, you even cheat at board games because you just can't lose, because you want to have that ESPN highlight of the Monopoly game move of the month. You know, are you one of those people who can't lose? Next one. Do you have a pattern of lying? Now, if you right now think you don't lie, you just lied. Everybody lies. And because lying actually works like this. The most common form of lying works like this. You are going to know something. You think about somebody else and you think, you are going to know something about me, which is going to put me standing not in a very favorable light. So I'm going to say something to make myself look just a tiny bit better. Or I'm going to say something to not reveal the truth about me to you. I'm going to say something to make somebody else look a little bit worse. And even if it's just a little thing,
We do that. In the Western world, they call it hypocrisy and everybody's guilty of it. Here we call it saving face and everybody's guilty of it. It's the same thing. We do it. We lie all the time to preserve our character, to make sure that other people don't really know who we truly are. So do you have a pattern of lying? Next one. Do you have a hard time acknowledging that you are wrong? You never confess your sin. You need to get caught. And even when you get caught, you put up a fight. You're one of those people who starts to blame shift. You know, somebody tells you about how sinful you are, and then you go around, I don't like the way you told me about my sin. You know, you use that tactique of changing the subject to how the person has approached you rather than to say that you're sorry. And it's very tricky, and you do that. Or you give excuses like, I'm just human. You say things like, no one is perfect. Yeah, you use that. And it's not really an apology. It's actually an excuse. So are you a person who has a hard time acknowledging that you're wrong? We come to the next one. Do you have a lot of conflicts with other people? We all know that the proud people will conflict with other proud people, right? I mean, that's not, we know that. I mean, pride and pride clashes together, conflict. There will also be humble people who will collide with proud people. We see that in Jesus, right? He's very humble and he always has conflicts with the Pharisees who are extremely proud. So even the humble have conflict with the proud. We never see the humble fighting with the humble, do we? I mean, we never sit here and say, yo, those humble people really going at it again. You know, we should really get rid of those humble people. You know, they're screaming at each other, tearing each other's hair out. No, the humble people, when they conflict with other or come in contact with other humble people, there's no conflict. So if you're here and you have a conflict with a lot of people, maybe you're the humble person, maybe. Most likely, you're the proud person. So do you have a lot of conflict with other people? How about this? Do you cut in line at the store or at the junction? Are you one of those people who drives on the road and the very last moment you cut in? We know those people, right? Those people who say, I've got significant places to be. I'm more important than anybody down this road. You know, I've got my time is more important. You're one of those people. Or do you double park? I'm going to let my convenience is more important than that person's inconvenience. And then you say, but I put my phone number there. That person rather call me to make me move my car. Right? Because my convenience is more important than somebody else's inconvenience. Are you one of those people? Next one. Do you get upset when people don't honor your achievement? Nobody cares what I do. Nobody ever says thank you. Nobody appreciates me. Or in ministry, I work and work for this church and nobody ever says thank you. Nobody appreciates me. You know, and then we realize that we're supposed to wait for that day when Jesus says thank you, good and faithful servant. So are you one of those people who get upset when nobody honors your achievement? Do you have a sense of entitlement? I deserve this. I deserve it because that's my family background. Or I deserve this because I'm of that race. Or I deserve this because I worked for it really hard. You know, you have this sense of entitlement. Or are you one of those people who's thankful for everything that you receive? Because truly, the only thing we really deserve is hell, and everything else is a gift of God, is it not? And we should be thankful for it. Do you have a sense of entitlement? How about the last one? Do you honestly feel you do not need a Bible study group or accountability group? I can do life on my own. I go to church, I read my Bible, you know, I sing worship songs. That's all I need. I don't need anybody to hold me accountable. I can do that. I don't need anybody to point out sin in my life. I don't need anybody to pray for me. I don't need to study the Bible in community. Are you one of those people? Because honestly, for me, I couldn't do, and it's a bit sidetracked, but I couldn't do without my friends in the H2O. I couldn't. I need those people to remind me of my sin. I need them to pray for me. I need my friends there to encourage me. I need them. I'm too wretched to go through life on my own without having people who hold me accountable to my character. I'm not able. So, 10 questions. How do we do? Let me give you guys the scoring system. 1 to 10, you're proud. I've got one more. 0, you're very proud. And if you're here right now and you're happy that you did not score 0, add one more to your count. All right? So all I'm trying to say is that we are all prideful. We are all guilty of that sin. So let's see what the text has for us today and what we can learn about the character of pride. And to do that, let me just give you guys a quick rundown again on what happened. Mordecai saves the king. That happens in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, instead of us seeing Mordecai being elevated, we're seeing Haman getting promoted. Now, it wasn't because Mordecai saved the king that Haman got promoted, but the author who wrote Esther wanted to play it off to kind of show the irony that is behind Esther, that one person does an achievement for God and the other person gets elevated. It's supposed to emphasize that perennial feud that was going on between Mordecai and Haman. Haman is introduced to us as an Agagite. Mordecai is introduced to us as a Benjamite. And it's supposed to remind us of the feud that was going on between the Amalekites and the Benjamites. It was in 1 and 2 Samuel, we hear where Saul, who was a Benjamite, is supposed to kill off all the Amalekites. And he didn't do so. He kept one king alive, King Agag, alive. Which is where Haman comes from. So, and God said that he would bring enmity between those two people groups. And we see that right here in the book of Esther. And actually, during the Purim festival in Israel, when people take out the book of Esther and they read it, every time the word Mordecai is said, everybody cheers. They have like whistles and they all cheer. And they read out the book and Mordecai, they all cheer. And every time Haman's name is mentioned, everybody boos, you know, and then they do that and they read through the whole book of Esther every year. It's a funny event. You can Google it or YouTube it. You can see those little festivals going on. So anyways, Mordecai saves the king. Haman gets promoted and Mordecai refuses to bow. It gets Haman really, really angry. It gets him so angry. Now, it shows us something about Haman because actually what happened was the king decreed a law that everybody should bow down. It's very strange because usually people in position like Haman would naturally receive honor, naturally receive respect, and people would naturally bow down to them. But Haman must have been such a terrible, obnoxious person that people didn't really want to bow down to him, that the Lord, the king had to ultimately decree a law. So it shows about the character of Haman, who is the villain. And today we're going to focus a lot on the villain. So what is it that we can learn from Haman and how he reacts? Well, in 3:5, we read that he got so upset that Mordecai did not bow down. And why is it? It's because he is ultimately totally consumed with self. That one person not bowing down to him reminded him of the fact that actually nobody really has that much respect for him. I think C.S. Lewis says it best when he says, "Pride is ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on self." It's ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. Haman was so focused on self, it hurt him so much. It got him so angry that not only did he want to kill Mordecai, he also wanted to kill the whole Jewish nation, which brings me to the second point. Pride coupled with power brings oppression and injustice. You see, because he had the power and because he was prideful, he did not only want to go against Mordecai, he wanted to go against the whole Jewish nation. We see that same similar example earlier on when the king, when Vashti doesn't want to come out and hurts the pride of the king. Ultimately, a law is decreed that all women have to honor their husband, regardless whether the husband is worthy of honor or not. Again, pride coupled with power brought oppression to a whole group of people. And we see that today in politics, we see that today in nations. Every single big war that we had in the world is probably because somebody had pride and was in a position of power. So most likely, if you're sitting here and you are in a position of power and you have pride, there's a very high chance that you might be oppressing people or causing injustice to people. Let's just think about the foreign workers that we have in this country. Let's just think about the foreign help that we have. Are we treating them right? Are we using our position of power to help them? Or are we giving them below minimum wage salaries for inhumane working hours? Things we would rebel against if our non-Christian bosses would give us the same thing. Are we using our pride and our power because we think we are better than them because they are here because they need the money? Are we using it to oppress people and cause injustice? How about the next one? Pride robs joy. We can see in 5:9, it's not part of the text today, but what happened was the queen invited Haman to come down for a dinner. Now, he didn't know that there was something behind that thought, but he was full of joy. He was happy. I'm the only one that the king is inviting for that dinner. I'm the only one. And he was so happy. And then suddenly he walked out, as we read it in 5:9, he walked out and he saw Mordecai not bowing down to him again. And again, he became angry. Whatever joy he had, whatever happiness he had, was just robbed immediately because he saw that one person who didn't live up and didn't honor him and ate into his pride, and suddenly all the joy was gone. Now, why may that be? It's because pride, and it's the last point here, makes everything a means to an end. Pride does not let us enjoy things for what they are in itself. Again, C.S. Lewis says this. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're not proud of that. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. So you're not proud of something. You're proud that that something elevates you above somebody else. Pride in itself seeks to elevate you above others. And that's why it makes everything you do a means to the end of elevation of self. You cannot enjoy anything for what it is by itself. That's what pride does. It robs you of that joy. And we have ultimately two formats of it. We have the superiority effect of pride, which we all know is the people who are, you know, chest up, head up. They walk around and they boast, and you look at them and you can see they're prideful and they're proud. And what actually happened is they have set these standards, right? They have done these things where they could set themselves above somebody else, and they have achieved in doing it, and they feel good about it. Well, there is an inferiority part of pride as well. It's the people who set the same standards but don't achieve it. And then suddenly they feel terrible. They feel worthless. They don't want to continue the next day. They're ashamed. They cannot stand the fact that they have not achieved that, and everybody will look down on them. They feel miserable. It kind of happened to Haman, right? After he had to parade around Mordecai, which we'll talk about later, and he went back home mourning. A famous writer talks about suicide. He says that most of the time, suicide is a form of pride. A lot of times. It's saying that I'm too good to deal with the bad tomorrow. A good writer said it's mortified self-love. There's an inferiority part of pride. You know why? Because true humility is not really thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. That's what true humility is. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. So we looked, we explored the character of pride and how it works and how it permeates and how there's a superiority complex of pride and there's an inferiority complex of pride. Let's look at the deadliness of pride. And for that, I have a little story here which I would like to read to you. And it comes from an actual conversation recorded on channel 106 of the maritime emergency frequency of the Galician coast in Spain between the Spaniards and the Americans on the 16th October 1997. Apparently has just been recently released. And so it's a conversation between the Spaniards and the Americans, and I'm going to try to put on a Spanish accent when I read to Spanish people, and then we're going to have the Americans, and I'm going to just speak normal. All right, here we go. The Spaniards first. This is A853. Please alter your heading 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision. You are headed straight for us at a distance of 24.5 nautical miles. The Americans. We suggest you alter your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid collision. Negative. Repeat. Please turn 15 degrees south to avoid collision. This is captain of the ship of the United States of America speaking. We request that you turn 15 degrees north to avoid collision. We do not consider that doable, nor convenient. Please turn 15 degrees to the south to avoid colliding with us. This is Captain Richard James Howard speaking, in command of the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln of the United States of Navy, the second largest warship in the American fleet. We are escorted by 2 gunboats, 6 destroyers, 5 battleships, 4 submarines, and a number of other support vessels. I do not suggest, I order you to change your heading 15 degrees to the north. If you do not comply, we will take all necessary measures to ensure the safety of this vessel. Please obey immediately and remove yourself from our course. The Spanish reply. This is Juan Manuel Salas Alcantara speaking. We are 2 people. We are escorted by our dog, food, 2 beer, and a canary who's taking a siesta. We have the support of the radio station, Cadena Dial de la Coru, and channel 106 of the emergency maritime frequency. We aren't going to turn anywhere. We do not have the slightest clue about where we rank in the Spanish affairs. You can take whatever measures you please or do whatever you want to guarantee the safety of your very, very large vessel that is going to crash into the rocks of the Spanish coast, seeing as we're speaking from land. We are the lighthouse A853 on the Galician coast. So we insist once again and we recommend you do the most sensible thing and change your heading 15 degrees south to avoid collision. Frequency died. Pride can be deadly. This naval officer almost crashed into the coast because he was thinking that he's the biggest man around. He failed to see what was actually going on. Kind of what, how Haman failed to see what was going on when he was asked what the king should do with a man whom he delights to honor. But let's talk about the deadliness of pride. Why is pride really so deadly? Well, pride is hidden. Pride hides itself behind good things. Oops. Pride hides itself behind good things. Pride is hidden. We can't really see pride. How many of you, when I was doing the pride test just now, were thinking about somebody else? Yeah, it hides itself in there too, right? Yeah. And the main reason it's so dangerous compared to other sins, let's compare it to other sins. And I say there are 3 major sins that we all, that world has, and I get it out of 1 John 2:16. It says, for all that is in the world, it's the desire of the flesh, which is lust, the desire of the eyes, which is materialism, and the pride of life, which is pride. And it's actually the reason of the fall, is it not? Because we see it also in Genesis 3:6. So we see that lust, which is the when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, which is the lust, it was delight to the eyes, which is materialism. Why is desire of the eyes and delight to the eyes materialism? Because I see it, I want it. So that's why it is materialism. And the tree that was to be desired to make one wise, which is pride. So we have the three major sins in this world. And I'm telling you that pride is the most dangerous and the most deadly one of them all. And the number one reason is because it is hidden. You see, when we have a problem with lust, it's overt, right? Nobody wakes up in the morning, looks to the left and like, you're not my wife. You know, it doesn't happen. We know when we are scrolling on the wrong pages. We know when our hand is going to places it's not supposed to go. So lust is overt. We know when we are sinning. The same thing happens with materialism. We know when we are embezzling. We know when we are stealing. We know when we are committing fraud. I mean, nobody wakes up in the morning, checks their bank account and is like, $2.6 billion. Where did they come from? It must be a generous donation. You know? I mean, nobody does that, right? So we all know when we're embezzling. We all know when we're committing fraud. I mean, it's only a select few who get such kind of donations. You know? For the rest of us, we know what happened. Yeah? So materialism, it's overt. But pride hides itself. You can never see it. Everybody has it. You see, those people that you were thinking about during the pride test, do they know that they have pride? They probably don't. So pride is hidden. Pride hides itself behind something good. See, while humility sees glory and wants to praise it, pride sees glory and wants to possess it. It takes everything good and it twists it into something bad. Pride turns ambition selfish. It perverts sexual desires into unspeakable lust. It interprets net worth as self-worth. It affects the wound of grief and loss with the bacteria of bitterness. And it twists competition into conquest. Pride takes something good, hides behind it, and makes it evil. The second reason why pride is such a dangerous sin, it's the only sin that will keep us from repentance. It's the only sin that will keep us from repentance. It's the only sin that will come up and say, I do not need Jesus. I can work for my righteousness. I do not need to confess my sin. It's the only sin that will keep us from repentance. Now, I said it's deadly, or it's so terrible it will kill you. Actually, let me say it correctly. It will not kill you. Pride will keep you dead. That's the problem. Pride will prevent you from becoming alive. We all know the story of the prodigal son. It's the typical story of pride, where at the very end, so for those of you who do not know the story, a son wanted the father's inheritance, wasted it all away, came back to the father, humbled himself. The father received him, and he joined the party with the father. But the older brother, who did everything good, who did everything right, refused to join the party. He was too proud. Pride kept him away off the party. Is pride going to keep us away from the feast that God has prepared for us? Pride stopped this older brother. Will it stop us from becoming alive? So pride is hidden. Pride keeps us from repentance. That's why pride is so very, very deadly. C.S. Lewis wrote, pride is what made the devil the devil. But actually, it's what made an angel a devil, is it not? Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. The complete anti-God state of mind. Pride is the petri dish on which sin feeds. Everything springs out of that pride that we have. Pride is going to keep us from becoming alive. So how do we cure it? How do we cure pride? How do we get rid of it? We all have it. We know it. Do we pray more? Do we read our Bibles more? Do we serve more? Do we do more good works? Is that the cure for pride? It will definitely help with lust. Religiosity always helps with lust, and it helps with materialism. But will it help with pride? Because we see the Pharisees, don't we? We see the Pharisees, they prayed. They read their Bibles. They were doing good works. But they were the most proud people around. I have this picture here that reminds us of that parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee who raised his hands and prayed, "Dear Lord, thank you that I'm better than a tax collector. Thank you that you set me above him." So ultimately, these things are good. I'm not saying they're bad. Good. You should read your Bibles. You should come to church. You should pray. You should do good works. But will it really stop us from having pride? Religiosity is one of the main things that feeds in our pride, is it not? Because we come to church and we want to show everybody how good we are. It's a problem. So let's look at the text. Again, 4 points on the plot. Haman plots against Mordecai and tells the king that there are people that disobey him. I'm just trying to illustrate what happened throughout the story. And Haman, actually, so he's saying that this group of people who are going against you, and I would like to kill them, and they will give you money, and Haman gives him some bribe for that as well. And then Haman plans to hang Mordecai. What he actually does, he gets so upset with Mordecai that he goes and tells his family. And he actually tells his family that all the wealth I have, everything I own is worthless unless Mordecai is not around anymore. As long as I see Mordecai, whatever I have does not count. And he gets so upset, his family suggests that he should build a gallows and hang him. And he does that. He's up all night. He's building a gallows. At the same time, the king is up all night. And he can't sleep. He's restless. And he has this book of Chronicles read to him, and where he reminds himself, where he's reminded that Mordecai saved him. And he wants to honor Mordecai. And then when the king, it's morning time, Haman coincidentally walks into the court, and as the story goes, he's being asked up by the king, and the king asks him, "What should be done for the man, the king, delights to honor? What should be done for that man?" And Haman, being so proud and being so self-consumed, thinks the king is talking about him. And he's happy, he's full of joy, you know, because that's all he wants. He wants somebody as important as the king to show love and affection to him in such a way that everybody else will know. Because what we all want to have the praise of the praiseworthy, right? I think it's Tolkien who says, "The satisfaction, there's no greater satisfaction than the praise of the praiseworthy." There's no greater satisfaction. We want everybody who we think the world of, we want them to think the world of us. We want them to think that we are amazing. And that's exactly what happens, and it feeds into Haman's pride as he thinks that the king is talking about him. So he suggests this. He says, "Put your royal robes around that man." And we need to know the significance of that. You see, when in 1 and 2 Samuel, Jonathan put the royal robes around David, he was saying, "You should be king. Let me share my wardrobe with you." Same thing when the Pharaoh put his royal robes over Joseph. He was saying, "You now have the authority of the king. And everybody else can see it." It shows amazing satisfaction. Everybody else will know it. And then he says, you should put him on a horse with a crown, which shows the picture of a conquering king. It shows a picture of victory. And then you should have somebody else walk in front of the person and have somebody else lead them through the gates. He was so self-consumed. He wanted all that. He wanted everybody else to see it. But was he wrong? I mean, aren't we all like that? Don't we all want the praise of the praiseworthy? I think we do, and it's because we are designed that way. We are made in such a way that we want the approval of somebody who's praiseworthy. So pride in itself actually has the right attitude. Does it not? It wants to receive approval. Pride heist has the right attitude, but seeks the wrong king. It seeks the wrong king. The Bible says this, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And that's exactly what happened to Haman. He exalted himself, right? He wanted to have all this praise. He wanted to have all this glory given unto him. And what happened to him is he was humbled. He was the one who ended up having to put those ropes on Mordecai. He had to go, and he was one who was raising Mordecai up on that horse. He was the one who had to then walk in front of Mordecai and give him all the honor. He had to do that, walking in front of him, giving him all the honor, leading him to the gates. The verse, that's how it looked like. The verse continues, and it says, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There is no greater incidence in the history of mankind where one humbled himself more. In Philippians 2, we read that Christ, who was God, humbled himself into a human body. He lived a sinless life. And he died on the cross. He was obedient even unto the cross. And he died for you and me. He shed his blood. And Philippians 2 says that because of that very fact, he was raised. He was raised to the highest possible position. He was raised with his name above every name. He became king above every king. He was exalted to the Most High. Which king do we want to get a praise from? Who do we think is the most praiseworthy? You see, when we make ourselves king, and we want to make our ambition the approval of ourselves, we must realize that we are sinful people. And our life ambition will be a sinful endeavor. If we take other people of this broken world and make them kings of our lives, and we do, there are lots of people that we want them to think the world of us. And we place them in this position, and we live our lives in such a way that they are pleased and we seek their approval. We must realize that they too are sinful, and our life ambition again is a sinful, sinful endeavor. There's only one person who we should make king. He is the most praiseworthy. He is the name above every name, and he is holy. He's holy. And if we make our life ambition to seek his approval. It would be a holy endeavor. It would be a holy endeavor. You see, that king, he's present here today. He's here. And he wants to share in the royal robes that he has. He wants to clothe you with righteousness. He wants to raise you onto victory. He wants to walk before you. He wants to lead you. And he wants to give you the greatest honor any man can receive, and that is to become, to get through pearly gates, to stand in the presence of God for eternity. He only has one question. Will you make me king? So how do we respond? How do we respond as a people? The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It actually means approved by God are the poor in spirit and not the proud. So my question is, can we together be men and women, the King, the lights to honor? Let us pray. Father, we come before you with proud hearts. Lord, we are proud. We need you in our lives to crush it. Yeah, there are so many areas where we don't even know that we are proud. Father, I pray that you bring people into our lives who point it out to us, who walk alongside with us, who pray for us, who care for us, who love us so much that they will share the truth with us. Father, I pray that you break our hearts, that we may fall on our knees and rid ourselves of that pride that stops us from repentance, that stops us from coming to you. Father, we want to make Christ our King. We want the praise of the most praiseworthy. And we want to make our lives an ambition, an endeavor of seeking that approval. And Lord, you're here, you're giving this to us, and we give you all praise and all glory and honor to that. So Christ, be our King. In Jesus' name I pray.